You know, and as we enter into Jeremiah chapter 7 tonight, we are coming to an interesting break, an interesting watershed moment, if you will, in this book. If you've been with us in our study through Jeremiah, you know that in Jeremiah chapter 1, we met Jeremiah. We discovered what his calling from God is all about, that before he was a twinkle in his mama's eye, God had called him and ordained him a prophet, not just to Israel, but to the nations. That's one of the reasons we're studying the book of Jeremiah tonight, because it's not just a message for Israel, it's a message for all of us. Then in Jeremiah chapters 2 through 6, we not only saw who Jeremiah was personally, we learned all about the proclamation that God was going to give to Jeremiah to share with the nation. And boy, what a tough order that was. You talk about tough truth, not seasoned to suit the taste of its hearers. We've explored that in some detail over the last few weeks. But now as we get into Jeremiah chapter 7, and this is just for your edification going forward as you study the book on your own, and I hope that you do. In Jeremiah chapters 7 through 10, we see Jeremiah's first public proclamation of this message that God has given to him. In other words, the jig was going to be up. The truth was going to be told. God was going to not only give this message to Jeremiah, but he was now going to have to share it. And I'm sure as Jeremiah counted the cost in his own heart, you know, taking a good look at which way the wind was blowing in Israel at that time, boy, I'll tell you, I bet as he walked to the temple, to the gate that he was going to proclaim this message, it was probably nervous time indeed. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've had to deliver bad news, bracing news, challenging news to somebody. I'm not sure which shoe is tougher to wear in a circumstance like that, to be the one who receives the message or the one who relates it. It kind of goes back to that old adage that those of us who are parents know all about, that first time we quote those famous words, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." When you're a kid, you never believe that for a second. But when you have to deliver the message, it's something else entirely. And I'm sure that that kind of emotion was coursing through Jeremiah's veins as he made his way to the temple. If you were with us last time, we saw that there was a decided reason why when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" that one of the possible candidates mentioned in Matthew 16 was Jeremiah, because the words of Jesus are reflected and woven throughout this book. Jesus obviously spent quite a bit of time studying this book, relating this book, seeing as though he, through his Spirit, was the author of this book. That shouldn't really surprise us. But as we dive into Jeremiah chapter 7 tonight, we're going to see some of the more dramatic things that Jesus said are only fully and properly understood as we see them in the context of the book of Jeremiah. Maybe the best compass heading we have going into chapter 7 of Jeremiah is a quote by Jeffrey Van Vonderen, a famous Christian counselor. At a seminar I attended that he was speaking at, he said something I'll never forget. He said, "If you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got." And Jeremiah is going to be a model of this. So without any further ado, let's pray and get off to the races here in one of the more dramatic moments we find in the entire Word of God. Father, as we come before you tonight, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts to be able to receive whatever distractions, whatever baggage we might have brought in from the day or the week. We pray that we would set it all aside and have that same humility of spirit that was so beautiful in the prophet Samuel when he learned just to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Allow us to be able to hear those things that you would say, not just the facts of the word, although that's important, not just a few pointers we might receive about how to walk more rightly in this life in a way that pleases you, but even more importantly, I pray that as your word goes forth, we would also know what your heart is for your people, and that we would share that heart, especially in times like these. Thank you for being here tonight. Teach us now as your spirit moves and leads. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah who enter into these gates to worship the Lord." Now, here we see some setting of the story here. As we said, it's a very dramatic moment. Jeremiah is there in the temple grounds. Now, there's a difference of opinion as to specifically which gate of the temple he was speaking at. As you probably know, there was a gate that would enter into the temple grounds, literally from every point of the compass. Many commentators believe that he was at the western gate of the temple for an interesting reason. The western gate adjoined the southern steps. You would go from the southern steps up over to the western gate, and that was one of the main thoroughfares into the temple. One of the real eye-openers that I had in our last trip to Israel was our visit to the southern steps. It is the area in the old city of Jerusalem that leads you straight up to where we would know the Wailing Wall is, or the Western Wall, as the Jews prefer it to be called. And as you see these southern steps, one of the things the tour guides point out is that when the rabbis would teach people coming to the temple, they would have Bible studies there on the southern steps. And, you know, when you hear about a trip to Israel, inevitably people will say, well, you'll walk where Jesus walked. For the most part, you don't. Really, you're walking probably about 30 or 50 feet of rubble between where Jesus walked and where we are today. But the southern steps are the exception, especially in Jerusalem. There, you're right there where Jesus taught people. There, you are right where a person like Jeremiah would set up shop, because God wanted him positioned wherever he was. We're just not really told specifically. Right where he could communicate his message to the greatest amount of people in the shortest amount of time. Now, interestingly, the message that he is going to share is somewhat of an odd one, because we are told that it is directed to an interesting audience. Hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah who enter at these gates to worship the Lord. Now, notice, this message isn't going out to the B.C. edition of the Israeli Atheist Society. It's not being directed to the Playboy Club of ancient Jerusalem. It's not directed to individuals that seemingly were not spiritually interested. These were people that were going to the temple for the express purpose of worshiping God. And the interesting thing about all of this is, even though these people were doing the right thing and seemingly going the right way, they lacked one thing. They lacked a heart for God. As we're going to see unveiled in this chapter, they had a whole bunch of other agendas aside from worshiping the Lord. Now, is there anything wrong with going to the temple? Was there anything wrong with the sacrifices they were going to offer, the various acts of worship that were prescribed for them? Nothing at all. But without a heart, it's worthless. You know, it's a very important thing for us to understand that you can go to church. You can even be at church on Wednesday night, and good on you for being here. You know, I think it's wonderful that you have such passion for God's Word that you would be here on a Wednesday night to dig deep into God's inspired Word. That's a great thing, but just because you're here is probably about half the battle. Woody Allen, the famous Hollywood director and actor and comedian, said that he believed that 90% of success was showing up. You know, I'd say when it comes to the Christian life, maybe 10% of success is showing up. It's good that you're here. But 90% is the heart you bring with you. If your heart's not in the right place, just being in the right location really doesn't amount to much. There's an old saying that just because you live in a garage doesn't make you a Chevy. Just because you go to church doesn't mean that you're right with the Lord. Because it's not a matter of your feet. It's not a matter of where you park your seat. It's a matter of the heart. And we're going to see this unfold as this chapter progresses. This message is directed to people that were seemingly doing the right thing on the outside, but but the inside was a different story. Verse 3 says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" Now, notice the opening salvo here in this chapter. And for those you want to dig a little bit deeper, you can find a parallel account of what's going on here with some additional detail in Jeremiah chapter 26. Most scholars that I've read believe that it's a retelling of the very dramatic set of circumstances going on here, including the critics' reviews, if you will, of Jeremiah's message. And if you want to read through Jeremiah chapter 26 on your own time, you might just put down a note along these lines. But to set the stage for you, here is Jeremiah opening his mouth for the first time, declaring the beginning of his prophetic ministry in earnest. The setting politically was pretty rough, pretty rocky. Yeah, as we mentioned, the earlier chapters of Jeremiah that we read when God revealed his message was during the best times that Israel ever had. There was a king on the throne by the name of Josiah who truly loved God passionately, truly loved God not just in words but in deeds and from the heart. And he had cleared out idolatry, he had restored temple worship, and things were great until we discovered something. Just because Josiah was a pretty good administrator as far as things on the ground there in Judah, just because he was a godly man doesn't mean that he was also a great general, because he decided to go to war against a pretty powerful individual named Pharaoh Necho, who was spoiling for a fight with the rising Babylonian Empire. Pharaoh Necho basically said to him, "Look, look, shorty, basically, mind your place. Just let us go. We've got bigger fish to fry than you. We're going to fight the Babylonians in this place called Carchemish." And again, for whatever reason, Josiah said, "No, I'm going to step in, and you're not just going to step all over us and go through our territory without permission." And unfortunately, Josiah was killed in that battle. Well, his son, a king by the name of Jehoahaz, was put on the throne. But within four months, Jehoahaz was thrown out. Pharaoh Necho decided that he was going to show Israel, or Judah, I guess we could say more specifically, who was boss. And he put his own king on the throne, a fellow after his own heart, a fellow by the name of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, arguably, was right up there in the top 10 worst kings Israel ever had, as far as someone that truly didn't share God's heart. He literally reversed all of Josiah's spiritual reforms and brought in idolatry in an incredibly gross and overwhelming way. Now, with this going on, right, with Jehoiakim on the throne, he's basically Pharaoh Necho's puppet. The Babylonian threat getting larger and larger. Necho is going to have it out with the Babylonians at Carchemish and get his hat handed to him. That's going to cause the ultimate rise of the Babylonian Empire. This is probably within a year at most from the time that this is being shared. But the message of God is this. Look, guys, you've got to amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. In other words, your continued stay here in this land is contingent upon your behavior. And your behavior right now is showing you the door. You've got to amend it. The word's very strong in Hebrew. It literally carries the idea of doing a 180. You're going this direction. You've got to reverse course before you hit the rocks. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to live in this land. You know, this is a really interesting point. Because some people believe that the Old Testament in particular was a rah-rah book to make Israel feel better about themselves nationally. You know, it was like the kind of stuff that you would see if you went to one of these Trump rallies that goes on. Make Judah great again, I guess, would be the theme of their rallies that they would have. according to these scholars and skeptics, you know, and it's just, you know, this idea that, you know, we're bigger and better than everybody else, and God loves us, and he doesn't love everybody else. Well, this chapter alone should completely cure you of this very common but very misguided idea about the message of the Bible. God's no respecter of persons. The people of Israel were loved by God for the sake of the relationship he had with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no doubt about that. But when God gave the people of Israel the task of going into the promised land, one of the reasons that they were going to have the promised land was not just because God promised it to Abraham, but because the Canaanites who lived there had sunk into such gross idolatry and such gross immorality, and the people of Israel are going to be called on the carpet, the very same thing, as we'll see in a moment, that God said literally the land is going to vomit them out. You're making the land sick just by being there. And again, God warned Israel over and over again, if you do what the Canaanites did, you're going to get what the Canaanites got. But here's the deal. Here's your alternative. If you amend your ways and your doings, I will cause you to dwell in this place. In other words, it's not Israel's land. It's not the Canaanites' land. To, I guess, put it into a more modern application, the Middle East doesn't belong to Israel. It doesn't belong to the Palestinians. It doesn't belong to the Arabs. It belongs to God. It's his land. And he's the one who decides who gets to live in it. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this land. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Now, the reason the temple of the Lord is repeated three times is not because God's stuttering here. There's a real reason why this is repeated three different times. The people of Israel, when they would hear one of the prophets, and as you can read in Jeremiah 26, there was another prophet who was basically preaching the same message as Jeremiah. He got cold feet, decided to try to run off to Egypt, and Jehoiakim sent an assassin out to take him out, and he died there in Egypt. But Jeremiah was preaching this very same message going on here. And the people, when they heard this message, just said, no way. This gloom and doom, this stuff about God not only to stay in the land anymore, that just can't be true. Why? Because the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. We got the temple of the Lord here. Not just any temple, mind you, the one that King Solomon built, the one that was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the most beautiful buildings ever built in the history of mankind. Even secular historians spoke of its wonders and its glories. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. God visited that temple, filled it with his glory when Solomon dedicated it. You're probably familiar with the account. And so, because of this, we've got security here. God will never allow us to fall because we've got the temple of the Lord. Now, the reason this is repeated three times, some scholars believe it's just for emphasis. You know, it's just like, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We got the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. It was just sort of a spiritual byword that they said. I think it goes deeper than that. There were three main reasons the average Jewish person believed that they would never have a problem with a foreign power conquering them as long as the temple of the Lord was in place. The first reason that they believed they were impervious to attack was, first of all, God's covenant with King David. God promised King David that he would always have a son who would sit on the throne, and that son that he was promised would build a temple for his name, and God would make his dwelling place there. So the first reason they believed that they were absolutely impervious to attack was because of the covenant with David. The second is the choice God made to dwell personally in Zion, that is, in Jerusalem. In Psalm 132 and verse 13, we see, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I've desired it. Now, notice it says, God says, this will be my resting place forever. God said he was going to live here forever. So how in the world could this ever be conquered if God has designated this as his home? And he's chosen Zion. He's a covenant with David, the choice of Zion. The third reason was maybe the most popular reason. The confirmation that they were impervious to attack based upon something that had happened 100 years before. How many of you are familiar with the account in the book of Isaiah, chapter 38, of Jerusalem's first encounter with a foreign power, the number one dominating world power of its day, the Assyrians, who came in and wiped out the northern 10 tribes of Israel, dispersed the people, and then set their sights on the last two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They swept through Judah and Benjamin and their outposts, their military. They came finally to the walls of Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah had an encounter with their PR man, a fellow by the name of either Rabshakeh, it might have been his proper name, it might have been his title, because the word sounds like spokesman. But suffice it to say, a fellow by the name of King Sennacherib sent his PR guy ahead, and Rabshakeh basically said, "Hey, give up. And we'll go easy on you. Just open the gates and let us in. Which of the gods of all the other nations we've conquered has been able to deliver them? Your God can't deliver you." And then talking out of both sides of his mouth, as politicians are wont to do, he turned around and said, "Oh, and by the way, your God told us that he sent us anyway. And so if he's behind us, you know, don't believe Hezekiah or his lying words that God is somehow going to deliver you." Well, I love what Hezekiah did about all of this. He took the written transcript that the Rabshakeh put together, and he took it into the temple, and he spread it out before the Lord and said, "Lord, this is what they're saying. You know, we can't resist these people. Our eyes are on you." The prophet Isaiah is immediately dispatched by God. He goes in the temple, and he tells Hezekiah an amazing thing. He goes, "Don't worry about it. Not only is God going to deliver you, but not a single arrow of the Assyrians is going to be shot over the wall successfully. Not a single arrow will come in this attack." You know, as far as how things looked on the outside, there are 185,000 very seasoned, well-trained, state-of-the-art Assyrian soldiers waiting to make a mess out of Jerusalem. They were waiting for the go-ahead. Well, and nothing could have seemed more unlikely until the very night before the attack, one angel of the Lord went out and wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When the sun came up, they looked over the walls, and all of their attackers were lying dead, rotten in the fields. As a matter of fact, it so freaked out Sennacherib that he immediately hightailed it back to his headquarters. He was worshiping in the temple of his god, a deity named Nisroch, when his two sons decided the old man's lost it, and they murdered him on the spot, took his place. They never came back again. Well, 100 years, we've got this story. In 100 years, it's been recalled about the glorious deliverance of God. God protected his temple. He did it 100 years ago. Certainly, he will do it for us now. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. We've got security, right? Because we've got this building here. Oh, isn't it funny how oftentimes we will put our faith and our trust in anything and everything but God himself? You know, sometimes we look for someone to be our Savior with skin on. You know, we will say, "Well, I want to be a part of a church. I want to be, you know, a part of a movement. I want to be one who puts my faith in a pastor." You know, just this last week on A Reason for Hope, our Bible question and answer program, the subject of "Can you lose your salvation?" came up. And my son, Sean, who does our internet ministry, put a really great answer to the question, "Can you lose your salvation?" up on our Twitter feed. It went something like this: "Can you lose your salvation? It depends where you put it. If you put it in anyone or anything less than God, you're going to lose it. But the one who puts their trust in Jesus will never have to worry about losing their salvation. And I thought, that's beautiful. That sums it all up. But the people of Israel put their faith in a building. You know, it's a very important thing that on a regular basis, we take a step back and ask ourselves, where is my faith? What's it invested in? Is it really invested in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or has it suddenly become invested in all the things that I think I've done for Jesus Christ? Is it the finished work of Christ or some work that I think I'm bringing to the occasion? Is it putting my faith in Jesus or putting my faith in people who seem to represent Jesus? There are plenty of organizations out there that will welcome you to put their faith, your faith and trust in them and let them have a relationship with God for you. But sooner or later, they're going to let you down. I really am wondering exactly what all the fallout is going to be in an organization that is experiencing the chaos of that kind of philosophy right now, the Roman Catholic Church. If you've been following the news, you know this huge scandal has broken about 1,000 different victims in Pennsylvania alone that have been molested by over 100 priests over the last 50 years, and that there was this big cover-up and big soft shoe. In fact, even the bishop that oversaw that particular area was very, very close to a number of popes, and an advisor has been called on the carpet for gross sexual immorality. You know, and there's all kinds of people out there saying, what's going to happen to the Roman Catholic Church? What's going to happen to all these people in the Roman Catholic Church? Well, I think you're going to find there's going to be a shaking out. And if there are people that have put their faith in an organization, put their faith in a church, their faith ain't going to hold up under examination. But if a person's faith is in Jesus, the Bible makes this promise. The one who puts their trust in him, Romans chapter 10 tells us, will never be put to shame. So very important for us to be able to see that it's not a new problem. The people of Israel are saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. But notice in verse 5, we're told, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I give to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. Now, those of you who are New Testament Bible students, does a familiar line stand out in this particular passage? Oh, yeah. Again, why did the disciples share that one of the likely candidates for Jesus was maybe Jeremiah back on the scene? Because Jesus said some very Jeremiah-like things in his ministry. None more than this. In the book of Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12, we are told, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now notice a couple things here. Jesus is casting out the money changers. If you've been with us through our studies in the Gospels, you know that this thing was a racket. The Romans basically had coins that had the images of Caesar or Roman gods upon them. The people in the temple said, well, you can't bring an idolatrous thing like that into the temple. But don't worry, we've got temple shekels for you. So if you want to do your prescribed offerings for God, we'll be happy to exchange those shekels out with a little bit of care and handling fee on top of that. They became more and more exorbitant. People's desire to worship God from a pure heart was being exploited by these con artists. And notice it says, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, the other gospels say that he drove out those that were selling all kinds of different sacrifices here. But Matthew emphasizes the point that he drove out especially those who sold doves. Why were doves so important? Well, doves were the sacrifice of the poorest of the poor. If you couldn't afford to sacrifice an ox or a sheep, you could always sacrifice a dove if you didn't have the money. Very interesting, we're told in the Gospel of Luke that when Jesus was brought into the temple for his dedication, when the time of Mary's ceremony of purification came about, they offered the sacrifice prescribed by Moses' law, two small doves. In other words, Mary and Joseph were so dirt poor, they couldn't afford the standard sacrifice. Jesus grew up in dirt poor poverty. He didn't grow up on the right side of the tracks. He didn't grow up in the foothills. He didn't ride, you know, a Tesla chariot around to his gigs like the prosperity teachers would tell you. His heart was always with the poor. So if you've ever been in a place where you don't know where your next meal's coming from, Jesus says, boy, I know. I know exactly what you're going through. We don't have a priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. You know, and so he drives out these people making money off of individuals' desires to honestly serve God and even the poorest of the poor. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, literally for all nations, quoting from the book of Isaiah 56 and verse 7, if you want to look it up on your own time. But you have made it into a den of thieves. Jeremiah chapter 7. The same mistake, the same thing that led Israel eventually to being conquered by Babylon would lead the Israelites of Jesus' day to eventually be conquered by Rome. Just as their temple, Solomon's temple, would be destroyed, so Herod's temple, which was an amazing structure, took over 40 years to build, was going to go down the same way. Some serious foreshadowing going on here. So here we see God saying something really profound. This next line, so powerful. Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. You know, I love Psalm 139. You ever read Psalm 139? Psalm 139 is one of my favorite psalms, but I have to admit, it is probably going to be either the most comforting thing or the most convicting thing you'll ever hear. You've searched me and known me, O God. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and understand my ways afar off. For before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now, that will either be something that really encourages you or something that is going to cause you to go, oh, boy, I hope God was taking a break earlier today when I said this or when I did that. God says, no, I have seen it. Now, notice, remember who he's talking to here. He's talking to the people who put on their Sabbath best. I wouldn't say their Sunday best, probably evening approaching sundown on Friday, they're coming in there. These are the people who are all gussied up and looking as holy and spiritual as the next person. But on the inside, it was a different story. In fact, he's going to turn up the volume a little bit with another analogy. Look at verse 12. It says, but now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you've done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place, which I've given to you and to your fathers, as I've done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I've cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. What God is saying to the people of Israel are two very graphic illustrations. What God is saying is, look, when you consider your relationship with me and your security with me, you're looking at this temple over here, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You even go back in time to Hezekiah's miraculous deliverance that took place. You're thinking about, oh, not even an arrow was shot over the wall. We're home free. God's saying, no, you need to look somewhere else into your history for a couple of very similar circumstances. The first, God says, is go back to Shiloh. For the purpose of our time tonight, you can look this up. 1 Samuel chapter 4 describes in detail what happened at Shiloh, but here's the Cliff Notes version. A priest by the name of Eli was overseeing what was called the tabernacle at this time, the tent in which God dwelt. It was the portable worship center, if you will, that the people of Israel brought with them into the wilderness. It was in this place called Shiloh. Unfortunately, Eli seems like he was a pretty good guy, but he probably wasn't father of the year because he had two sons named Hophni and Phinehas who would probably give even the most corrupt TV evangelist of our day a run for their money. People would come in with sacrifices, and instead of giving to God the portion of the best sacrifices, they would take the best for themselves, and if someone protested, they'd beat them up. They were also sexually harassing the women who volunteered to help around at the tabernacle. And Eli didn't restrain them. He kind of let them do their thing. And so things were starting to go downhill. Well, during that time, the Philistines were a significant enemy of Israel, and they marshaled their forces for a showdown at a place called Ebenezer. Well, Ebenezer, Stone of Remembrance, that's literally what it means, was going to be where the Philistines were going to have it out with the Israelites. Well, it didn't look like things were going to go well for the Israelites. There was a lot of fear in the camp. So Hophni and Phinehas came up with a brilliant idea, not by looking at the scriptures, but by considering what human nature was all about. They said, hey, I know, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. We'll bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. Then God will be with us for sure because he's in the Ark there. You know, instead of putting their faith in a temple building, they're putting their faith in a piece of divine furniture, if you will. You know, I don't know if they'd seen Raiders of the Lost. I'm pretty sure they hadn't, but, you know, they thought, hey, you know, we got this Ark now and we'll be undefeated in battle. And, you know, it was that same mentality that was represented in that movie. So they bring the Ark into the camp of the Israelites. And when the Israelites see the ark, they let out this hoot and holler that shook the ground. And the Philistine spies looking on the Israel camp came running back and they said, did you hear that shout? Yeah, we heard that shout. What's up? The God of the Israelites has come into the camp. They're going to do to us what we thought to do to them. They're going to make us slaves and they're going to, you know, just rout us and treat us horribly. And, you know, oh, man, we're defeated. And they kind of looked at each other and said, well, we can't fight a god, but we might as well go down like men. So let's make one big last attack and at least go out in a blaze of glory. So they attacked Israel. And guess what? They won. They routed it. They captured the Ark of the Covenant and put the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of their fish god, Dagon. Now, when word got back to Eli, boy, let me tell you something, a couple of bad things happen. One of the wives of Phinehas was expecting a child at that time. She was in labor. And when Eli heard that the ark had been captured, he was sitting back in a chair and he lost his balance, fell backwards and broke his neck, died on the spot. Phinehas' wife gave birth to a child, gave the child maybe a name you've heard if you ever had an American lit class, Ichabod. Ichabod Crane, you remember him from the Headless Horseman and all of that other stuff? You know what the name Ichavod means in Hebrew? No glory. Because as she was dying after giving birth to this child, she looked at the child and said, the glory has departed from Israel. What God is saying is, if you want a similar lesson from history, don't look at Hezekiah, look at Eli. Don't look at what happened in Jerusalem. Look at what happened in Shiloh. The other thing that he points to is this. Another incident in history, roughly 100 or so years prior to that time. Notice what he says here. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is shorthand for the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They were all brought into captivity by the Assyrians. Why? Because they had thoroughly embraced idolatry. You might recall that at least the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin had some good kings. The northern 10 tribes had no good kings. Their spiritual decline was set by their first king, a fellow by the name of Jeroboam, who got cold feet. God said, look, Solomon has turned his back on me. He's worshiping, all these horrible idols and things like that, and his son's no better. He said to Jeroboam, if you decide to follow me, I'll establish your throne. And so far, so good. But then Jeroboam got nervous and thought, oh, man, people are going to go back to Jerusalem, and they're going to see the temple, and they're going to fall back in love with David and his descendants, and then I'll be out. I'll tell you what, we'll go for convenience here. We'll go to a place called Bethel, which is right in the middle of our territory. And let's see here. People, they like God. They like biblical stories. Yeah, I know. Let's go all biblical for them. We'll make this golden calf. And the people can worship God just like our ancestors did back in the day. Well, it just shows you how out to lunch Jeroboam was. But his idolatry set the pace for them. And finally, after one horrible king after another, the Assyrians came in and cleaned him out. What God is saying is, if you want an example from history, pay attention to that. 2 Kings chapter 17 tells the story of all of that. Now, this sets the stage for one of the most radical statements that I think you'll ever find in the Word of God. Verse 16 says, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out and drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their faces? Now notice what was going on here. One of the acts of idolatry was prayers to the Queen of Heaven. That sounds vaguely familiar somewhere. The Queen of Heaven being mentioned here was probably the goddess Ishtar. In Greek mythology, it was Venus. They would pray to Venus, and they'd make these cakes. Interestingly, these cakes that were made were very significant. They were made without any leaven in them. They were made circular, and they would have an imprint upon them of the image of the Queen of Heaven. That would be the way they would worship the Queen of Heaven. Now, that really was bad stuff. So much so that God said, don't pray for them. Therefore, the Lord says, verse 20, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out in this place on man and beast, on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifice and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all my ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me, nor incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. Now notice what's being described here. What God is basically emphasizing here is this. You can offer sacrifices till the cows come home. But what God says, if your heart isn't in it, eat the meat. You save it. Yeah, it's not doing you any good to go through the motions of these sacrifices, to multiply the number of your sacrifices if your heart's not in it. How was the diagnosis made that their heart wasn't in it? Well, notice what God said. Rather than offering sacrifice, obey my voice and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Remember the famous statement that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. God desires our hearts, gang. He doesn't desire perfunctory religious observation and ritual. That's what he's looking for among his people. You know, I think of what King David said in Psalm 40. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ear you've opened. With sin offerings and burnt offerings you did not require. Then I said, behold, it is written in me in the scroll, to do your will, O Lord, is all my delight. And your law is within my heart. See, that's the heart that God is looking for here. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Okay, Scott, you managed to distract us. What's this deal about? Don't pray for these people. God specifically commands Jeremiah not to pray. Did you know that this is not just an Old Testament idea? I know some people would like to kind of do another song and dance and say, well, I was just back in those mean Old Testament days. That mean Old Testament God said don't pray for people, but I like the New Testament God because he says we're supposed to pray without ceasing. So, yeah, I'm just going to stay over here. Quit raising all these hard questions and making me think. It's Wednesday nights. Well, be that as it may, did you know in the New Testament, there's a passage that also says there are certain people you should never pray for? What? Well, I didn't write it. I can just relate it to you. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Boom! Out go the lights. Don't pray for someone if they're committing a sin leading to death. What in the world is going on here? Well, what's going on here is this. The Bible tells us that God is a loving father. As a matter of fact, we're told in the book of Proverbs chapter 3, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor let your heart detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son, in whom his heart delights. If you're part of the family of God, a genuine part of the family of God, understand something. You're stuck with a living relationship with God. You're stuck with it. And I use this term advisedly. Because there are some people, and I believe they have genuinely come to faith in Christ, but get off the track and start going their own way and get involved with more and more gross and heinous sin, and God finally goes, oh, that's enough. That's enough. Thus far and no further. Maybe you've heard the story in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who lied to God, boom, dropped dead on the spot. Notice Peter didn't turn around and say, oh, let's lay hands on them. You know, we raised Dorcas from the dead. Dorcas, what a great name. But we raised her from the dead. Maybe we can raise them from the dead. Nope. I mean, all Peter said to Sapphira when he showed up is, you know, look under that curtain over there. See the feet of those young men? They carried out your husband. They're going to carry you out as well. Boom. Wow. Pretty intense stuff. No calls for prayer or miraculous signs and wonders in that set of circumstance. You see, God sometimes will draw the line. And what the scripture is saying is if you see a person who has dug in their heels and they say, well, I really don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, well, don't pray that God makes life easy on them. Don't pray when you start to hear that, wow, you know, one bad circumstance after another is coming their way. Don't pray, oh, Lord, please lighten the load. Don't pray that way. I'm not saying you quit caring for that person, but don't pray that God lightens up. Pray that God lowers the boom. You know, there's a fascinating example of this found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll paraphrase it for you for sake of time here tonight. But Paul said that there was reported sexual immorality in the Corinthian church that was not even named among the Gentiles. And believe it or not, to Corinthianize actually became a word in Roman culture as a way to describe the most debauched and horrid party animal you can imagine. What was this guy doing? He had his father's wife. In other words, he was involved in a sexual relationship with his own mom. Some people say, well, maybe it was a stepmom or something. No, the Romans were all into that stuff, but incest, they drew the line. Even the Gentiles found this reprehensible and disgusting. The Corinthian church, however, had a different view. It said, you are rather puffed up and have not mourned that he who's done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, they're saying, well, you know, we're enlightened. We're so gracious. We're all about the love of God here. So whatever you're into, man, whatever floats your boat, you know, are you going to confront him? I'm not going to confront him. That's just too icky for me, you know. Well, just pretend like it's not happening. Well, Paul said, no, I'm not going to pretend like it's not happening. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I've already judged as though I were present him who's done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What Paul's saying is, this guy needs some serious medicine, and we're going to give him some serious medicine. We're going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, what does it mean to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh? I don't know. And I don't want to find out. But the best take I've heard on this is that in this set of circumstances, and by the way, this guy's not being treated as a non-believer. Not saying, well, you know, anybody do something like that, they've really got it. They can't have blah, blah, blah. No, he's treated as a believer that is grossly out of bounds. But what happens here is this. Satan would love to have you, to sift you like wheat. Remember what he said about Simon Peter? He'd love to make mincemeat out of you. Not because you're any great shakes, but because God loves you. Because he's a bully and a punk and he can't take God in a fair fight, he goes after those whom God loves. Well, because of that, there's a spiritual battle that goes on around us all the time. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God has his angels about us. And boy, when we see the heavenly replay of our lives and see the roles that angels played within our lives, it's probably going to curl our hair. I'm glad sometimes I don't see in the spirit because it would freak me out and would freak you out too. But when Paul said, I'm going to pray that he be delivered over to Satan, what happens in a circumstance like this is God says, all right, you want to play by the world's rules? You want to act just like someone in the world? Boop, here you go. Get the world's treatment. And Satan, have his way with you. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10? The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And so this guy got the worst of it. All of his protection, all the spiritual intervention from God had been lifted. And apparently, we're not told what happened to this guy. But apparently, this strong medicine worked really well because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul turns around and tells the Corinthians, hey, restore this guy because he's repented. Now, I think it's fascinating he's never treated as a non-believer. You know, if someone came to me and said, oh, this is what I got going on in my life, my first inclination would be, you know, I'd like to read you something. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Because I seriously doubt someone that's into what you're into now is born again. So we're going to go through the four spiritual laws and make sure that you get saved before all this. Now, he's never treated that way. He's treated as a genuine Christian. He's treated as a genuine Christian in God's doghouse. But notice, nobody prays for this guy. While he's in process. The heavy-duty strong medicine, tough love of God, had to have his way with them. And so this is what God was saying to Jeremiah. Don't pray for him. Don't pray for my deliverance. Don't pray that I might do another miracle like I did for Hezekiah. Don't pray that they don't suffer as a result of their embracing idolatry. And next week we'll discover just how awful the idolatry was that they embraced was really all about. What God is saying is I'm never going to give up on them, but they're in my doghouse. Don't pray that things go easy. If you're going to pray anything, pray that they wake up. Pray that they turn. Notice, even at this late date, and you know, because we have the advantage of 20/20 hindsight, we know they're not going to turn. They're going to get cleaned out. They're going to spend 70 years in Idol Central. You like idolatry? You're going to get idolatry. 70 years in Babylon before they could come back. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is going to be ruin, wreckage, and rubble. Why? Because they didn't have the heart. Had everything else, but didn't have the heart. And sooner or later, the heart is what tells the tale. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, and I'll just wrap up with this. King Solomon, who would have been well served paying attention to these words, said this in verse 24, "Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left, remove your foot from evil. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." God doesn't want your money. God doesn't want your reputation. God doesn't want your church attendance. God doesn't want you to jump through the right spiritual hoops. God wants your heart. And he won't settle for anything less. And I ask you a question. Does he have your heart tonight? Lord, what a haunting question. And Lord, only your Holy Spirit can reveal that truth to us. And I thank you, Lord, that if we're the kind of person that has found the going difficult and hard in life, and seemingly everybody else gets away with murder, but we get called for everything, I pray that person would rejoice. But I pray that they would not only rejoice this proof positive they belong to you, but that they would realize that the consequences for walking and wandering away from your straight paths and indulging in the ways of the world, well, it's going to get more and more intense. Father, I do pray that we would search and examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we putting our faith and our trust in a building, in a movement like Calvary Chapel, in a pastor, in a particular theological system that we've identified with? Or is our faith in nothing else, nothing less, nothing more than you? Lord, only you can reveal that truth to us. But we want to be wise enough to search our hearts, to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, "Test yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test." God, we want to pass that ultimate exam. So, Lord, let's ask ourselves the question, have we taken you up on your offer of salvation? We put our faith and our trust in Jesus. He said in your word that you so loved the world, you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have we put our faith and our trust in you, Lord? Are we seeing progress in our walk with you? Are we falling more in love with you as time goes on? Or is what we call our relationship with God something in the rearview mirror? Do people see the love of Jesus manifested in us? Oh, Lord, that's where real life is. That's where real joy and satisfaction is. Let us not settle for anything less. Thank you for your love, your tough love, your good love, your enduring love, your love that's willing to roll up your sleeves and get dirty if it means rescuing us from our muck and mire of sin. Thank you for Jesus dying for our sins, rising from the dead so that we could be new creations in you. Please, Lord, let us not settle for anything less than that in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.